All you have to do is find one other quote where God says that the corporate structure may fall, and that makes their misuse of this quotation invalid. Is anybody familiar with any quote where God would say that the structure would fall, and he said Seventh-day Adventists? Is anybody here familiar with his quote like that? How about Series B? Number 2, page 54 and 55. Why didn't you say you were familiar with it? I bet you could recite it to me. It says, the enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists. Now, on page 54 and 55, the Lord's messenger describes Satan's reformation among Seventh-day Adventists. She describes it right to the T. She sets down 12 different points that we could take a look at to see if we were following Satan's reformation or God's reformation. And then on the next page, on page 56, she says, I have been hoping that there would be a thorough reformation, and that the principles for which we fought in the early days and which were brought out in the power of the Holy Spirit would be maintained. So what do we have? The same trial that was found in ancient Israel. God's servants, the disciples, the apostles were calling for a reformation, weren't they? And yet, Satan was there to try to work his reformation. And which side of the fence was Satan working on? Where was Christ crucified, inside the city or outside the city? As they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Is that a promise? Is that Catholics? Were there Catholics in Christ's day? When Christ said, as they persecuted me, they will persecute you, was he talking about Rome? Or was he talking about nominal Adventists? The church that may appear is about to fall but won't fall, isn't it these people? And who is it that's going to be persecuting them? Those people. Who is it that's going to be turning them into the Catholics who have little knowledge of their existence? Those people. Sitting right alongside you in the pew. Is that a trial? Who was it that turned Christ over to Rome? Was he a Catholic? When Christ says to us, I saw the nominal church and nominal Adventists like Judas would betray us to the Catholics. Who turned Christ over to the Catholics? Or to the Rome? Judas, are you going to have the same trial that Christ and the disciples had, that all people have ever had who wanted to be a Christian since Adam? Yes. And do you have the same kind of temptations? We are the ship. We are going through to the end. The corporate structure will not fall. Stay with us or you've been shaken out. Hold it. Let me talk about that in a second. Remind me of that. I was reading Series B, number 2, page 54 and 55. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stood as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. I wish we could talk about hours about how that has been done. Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. I wish we could talk about hours how that has been done. Are you familiar about that? That has already been done. That has already been done. You familiar with that? That's already been done. Okay? The principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. Oh, it has. Each one of these is a sermon. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. Oh, it has. Hold it. Let me stop there for a minute. You want to tell people that they shouldn't observe Easter today in Seventh-day Adventism. What are you going to be told? Nitpicking, critical, fault-finding. That's error, right? That's error. Easter's all right. Would you pass out these to somebody, and you make copies of these? You can have these. That is a copy of the 1888 edition of Great Controversy, Xerox copy. This is it right here. It's in kind of bad shape. It's old. Right? Save one of the, oh, wait a minute. 380, that's page 387, isn't it? Okay. Let me get the current edition of Great Controversy. This one, right? Now, one of the ideas of Satan's Reformation was that the principles of truth would be discarded. And these people that are going to be discarding these principles of truth, Ezekiel describes them as the 5 and 20 men who give wicked counsel in the church and devise iniquity, right? Now, the people today who are giving wicked counsel in the church are those who are saying, it's okay to have Easter. It's okay to accept it. That's not truth. We don't disregard Easter because that's not truth. That's fiction. It's insignificant. Insignificant. I've heard that word so much. Is anything that's true insignificant? God is the truth, isn't he? If it's the truth, it's not insignificant. I don't care how small it gets. I've had preachers, Adventist preachers, tell me, yes, it's the truth, but it's insignificant. If it's the truth, it's not insignificant. Not any truth is insignificant. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. None of it is insignificant. In the Great Controversy on page 387, 386 and 387, you see on your copy I handed out, and you can try to share. I'm sorry I don't have enough. I brought a Xerox machine. I'll make more copies. You can make copies. You see the paragraph that begins commenting on the present attitude of professed Christians, page 386? That paragraph is identical to your current edition of Great Controversy. It ends with the word squarely meeting its duties. I'm reading from the ABC edition. You look at the original. Then you see the paragraph after that that says Howard Crosby. Now I'm going to read this. You read and follow along with me. Says Howard Crosby, it's a matter of deep concern that we find Christ Church so little fulfilling designs of its Lord. Just as the ancient Jews let a familiar intercourse with the idolatrous nation steal away their hearts from God, ... that's what you have. You have the ... The current editions of Great Controversy, that paragraph about Howard Crosby come before and after your ... And what's been left out of your ... What does it say about Easter? It is the old trick of who? Satan. And what else is an old trick of Satan? Church ornamentation. You want to put an obelisk on your church? We'll talk about more of that about tomorrow. Church ornamentation, obelisk in particular. But I was talking to you about Series B number 2, Satan's Reformation. And in Satan's Reformation, the principle of truth that God in his wisdom has given the church would be disregarded. I could go on for hours and show you these things, how they've been disregarded. I wish there was time. Tomorrow, when we meet together, bring your 5 testimonies, and I'll show you about 30 deletions in 5 testimonies. Bring your 5 testimonies book. I'll show you who was responsible for the death of James White that's been deleted. Bring your 5 testimonies book. I'll hand you copies. You can take it home. Going on with this Satan's Reformation now, she says he's trying to work it among Seventh-day Adventists. And she says a new organization would be established. Well, there's been so many new organizations, brothers and sisters. There's been so many. Oh, it's not. There's been many. Books of a new order would be written. books of a new order. There's all kinds of books of a new order. Here's one. Here's a book of a new order. Do you know that's a book of a new order? I have a tape on this book, two 90-minute tapes on this book. This book alone. This book upholds Sunday keeping and Sabbath keeping. Both. It's truth plus error. Why do you think it was authorized by Rome? Why do you think it has an imprimatur by Rome? I wish it was time to show books of a new order would be written. Another characteristic of Satan's Reformation. Books of a new order? Books of a new order. This says that the 1888 message was accepted. Do you know that? Arthur White has an appendix in here where he says the 1888 message was accepted. Is that the truth? What's the biggest proof that you have that the 1888 message was not accepted? We're still here! Yet, it's in here. The Movement of Destiny, page 681, and on down. Charge of Leadership, Rejection of Minneapolis Message, Invalid. That's the name of the chapter. We could spend a whole hours on that. Ellen White, clear, it was rejected. Books of a new order would be written. What about this one? Questions of Doctrine. I wish we could spend a couple hours on that one, huh? Books of a new order would be written. Satan's Reformation. Go to the library. Go to the ABC and take a look at them. They're flooding the ABC. You don't have to look too hard. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. Do you know what an intellectual philosopher is? He's a degreed theologian. Today, in order to be a minister and rise in the ranks, you should have a doctor's of theology degree. That's the ultimate. That's what's pushed and stressed. That's the system of intellectual philosophy. And yet you go to the seminary and talk with the seminarians about the Spirit of Prophecy books, and most of them can't talk to you about them. They don't own them. Was like when I was in the seminary and I walked into a class on the atonement one day and I sat down and I was reading early writings, and another seminarian walked in and sat alongside me. He said, "What are you reading?" And I said, "Early writings." He said, "Oh, that old book." He said, "As soon as I graduate, I'm getting rid of those books." I came to realize that wasn't something out of the ordinary. When I took a class on the atonement, the professor stood up and he said, "I want you to buy a book by a man named Hicks." And I was in he wrote a book on the atonement. I was in the library and I looked Hicks up, and he says in his book that he's an atheist. He says, "I am an atheist and I'm writing to you on the atonement." I said, "Professor, Hicks is an atheist. Why should I spend money for Hicks's books? I'm poor." Seminarians are poor. I said, "I'm poor. I can't buy Hicks' book. I want to study the bread. I want to study the truth. I want to spend my money for that. Why do I have to study this?" He said, "Well, brother, if you talk to an atheist about the atonement, how are you going to be able to teach him the truth unless you understand his error?" And I said, "Do you mean to tell me that what you're saying is Adventist truth plus atheist error leads to baptism? Is that what you just said?" In other words, you said truth plus error leads to life. Wasn't that Satan's first sermon? Isn't that your entire system of education, the basis principle of it? And that's what is it said here at Satan's Reformation? A system of intellectual philosophy would be found. When I left the seminary, I had a friend. And I quit studying the theological books in the seminary. Oh, I was hauled into the dean's office many times, you know, threatened and everything else. I quit studying them. Instead, I started opposing the error in the classes. And you can be very busy doing that in the seminary. That was 5 years ago. I don't know what it's like now. I don't know what it's like because I can't even walk around the seminary with any freedom if I go up there. I get followed. I get assigned somebody. If I lay a study down on a table for people to pick up, a stack of them, they're gone in 5 seconds because the guy behind me picks them up and throws them away. That's the truth. Well, I had a friend that left after I did. He was one quarter from graduating. And he talked to the dean. Let me give you his conversation. Went something like this. He said, if I had a bachelor's degree, can I teach at Andrews University in the theology program? And the dean says, absolutely not. And he said, no, wait a minute, it's the other way around. He said, if I had a doctor's degree, could I teach at the seminary? And the dean said, yes, you can. He said, what if I had a master's degree, could I teach at the seminary? Master of Divinity? He said, well, possibly, yes. What if I had a bachelor's degree, could I teach? No, I'm sorry, not a bachelor's degree, you couldn't teach here. Well, what about Mark Finley down there in Chicago? He's an adjunct professor of the Andrews University. He teaches the ninth quarter program down there in Chicago, and he only has a Bachelor of Theology degree. Well, there are exceptions, and maybe if you did have a bachelor's degree, we would let you teach. Yes, there are exceptions. What if I had no degree whatsoever? Would you let me teach in the seminary? Absolutely not. Not a chance. What about Jesus Christ? Would you let him teach? Did he have a degree? But your brethren are going to be in exile with you in Israel if you're a member of true Israel. Whether I tell you today or not doesn't matter. It's going to happen. There are tares and wheat and open sinners probably sitting right here in this room. And to the open sinners, it probably won't matter to some of them. To the tares, it probably won't matter to some of them. I'm not here to talk primarily to them. I'm here to talk to the people of God. That's who I'm really here to see. Because I want to do what Christ did in ancient Israel. You know what he did? Desire of Ages 6:11 and 6:12. It says, in the parables which Christ had spoken, it was his purpose both to warn the rulers and to instruct the people who were willing to be taught. Now there's a difference, and that's who I want to follow is Christ. Christ did this. In the parables which Christ had spoken, it was his purpose both to warn the rulers and to instruct the people who were willing to be taught. What did Christ do with the rulers? Did he instruct them? He warned them. What did he do with the people? He instructed them if they were willing to be taught. That's the first determination. The tares and the open sinners are not going to be willing to be taught if they stay that way. There's no reason they have to stay that way, but if they stay that way, they're not going to be willing to be taught. They're going to say to you, this is insignificant, it's critical, fault-finding, divisive, you're destroying the peace, you're not following Christ, you're taking your eyes off Christ. This is putting your eyes on Christ. This is what Christ did in ancient Israel. He denounced the abominations. And he did it for a purpose. It goes on and says, through their reverence for tradition and their blind faith in a corrupt priesthood, the people were enslaved. These chains Christ must break. The character of the priests, rulers, and Pharisees must be more fully exposed. They must be more fully exposed. If you don't sigh and cry over the abominations in Israel, do you get the seal of God? No? Okay, bear with me a second. Praise the Lord, there it is. Things are working when you have a little sleep, a little better. Here is the Adventist Review, December 13th, 1979. This is just a copy, you can look at it. The author of this article, the article is called Let the Word Go Out. The author of this article is Neil C. Wilson. You know him? Who turned Christ over to Rome? Who? It was the Jews, wasn't it? On page 6 of this article, it says this.
My brothers and sisters, I want the word to go out from this meeting that some of us are tired of critics and those who mourn and sigh for the abominations." End quote. Oh, now you're getting the marching orders from the top down. They don't want to hear about the sighing for the abominations. They didn't in Christ's day. They didn't in Ezekiel's day. They didn't in Hezekiah's day, and on and on and on. They never have. The true people of God, your brethren, even your brethren, are going to be the exiles. They're going to be the exiles. Do you know what God says in 5th Testimonies, page 474 and 475? When the people of God are sighing and crying for the abominations, the wicked mock, ridicule, and sneer at them. What's the conference president saying here? He's tired of people sighing and crying for the abominations. What does that make him? Wicked. That's wicked. That's wicked. In 3 Testimonies 2:66 and 2:67, it says, if you don't sigh, you won't get the seal of God. In 5 Testimonies 2:9 and 2:10, let me read it. In 5 Testimonies 2:9 and 2:10, we have the seal of God chapter, and it says this: the leaven of godliness has not entirely lost its power. At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company — who's this little company? That's the remnant, brothers and sisters. You have a relationship here of size. You have the church, and then you have a little company. That's the remnant. There's no such thing as a remnant in a remnant. There is only the remnant. And they're a little company. At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church, because its members are doing after the manner of the world. I wish we could just spend an hour on that right there. I hope you know what's going on in the church. I wish we could talk about books of a new order like Movement of Destiny, Questions on Doctrine, Sabbath to Sunday. Brothers and sisters, this book teaches Sabbath keeping and Sunday keeping. It's a mixture of truth and error. It has the imprimatur of Rome upon it. Do you know what an imprimatur means? That it reflects Roman Catholic doctrine and teaching. I have a 90-minute tape done on this book alone. We can't spend that time on it. The wickedness is coming into the church and has been for rampantly for a long time. The only way that God could set the people free from slavery, mental slavery, was by exposing the corruption of the priests and the rabbis and the rulers. That's a hard trial, brothers and sisters. But the trial is going to be the same, Sister White tells the remnant. It's going to be the same for you and your brethren who are in exile in Israel. Going on in 5 Testimonies 2:10, it says, the earnest prayers of this faithful few will not be in vain. When the Lord comes forth as an avenger, he will also come as a protector of those who have preserved the faith in its purity and keep themselves unspotted from the world. The command is, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. These sighing, crying ones — do you want to be a sighing, crying one? These sighing, crying ones had been holding forth the words of life. They had reproved, counseled, and entreated. What's the words of life? Reproof, counsel, and entreaty. Today, brothers and sisters, in Israel, that's called the words of death. That's called critical. That's called fault-finding. That's called divisive. You might get the General Conference president to say that I want the word to go forth from this meeting that some of us are tired of those who mourn and sigh for the abominations. You might find yourself in exile. He may.
And, you know, it sounds like you're trying to lead us away from our church.
No, I'm not. I'm not.
You're trying to get us to not like our leaders. That's what you're trying to do.
No, I'm not.
Then what are you doing? That's what you've been doing since you started.
I'm reading to you the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy. No, I'm not. This man, if he's your leader, brother, then you're following the wrong leader. Because this man doesn't want you to sigh and cry for the abominations. He can. I will gladly meet with him in any position on the face of the earth, providing he allow me to fund me to get there.
You know,
gladly. Now,
I don't mind listening to you and in your doctrinal pattern. But from the beginning of the meeting, I have got this intense feeling that this is a direct slap at leadership rather than teaching a doctrine. I'll listen to your doctrine any day. But when your doctrine slaps the leadership, I'm saying you have a cross to learn rather than to teach us.
Brother, I'm trying to teach you. I'm not attacking. I'm not attacking. I'm pointing out facts. These are facts. Black and white. I'm not attacking anybody. And if the pressure is too hot for you now, you're never going to survive when I get to the 5 and 20 men. Okay. I'm not attacking. And I will meet with them anywhere. Last week, I was to have a study with a church in the Chicago area. A church board in Chicago voted that I could study with the church. 6 members voted I could, 4 said I couldn't. Pastor was one of the 4. All of the 4 that voted against me even having the opportunity to study had never even bothered to listen to what it was I had to say. I went to the study. There were 4 conference ministers who came to oppose me. 4. On 1. I thought that was good enough odds, except for, you know what they said? I couldn't stay there. I had to leave. I will gladly meet with any number of conference ministers or the president. I have nothing to fear. These things are black and white. The evidence is thick. This is doctrine. Let me point something out.
May I finish?
No, let me point something out. No, you're going to finish. But let me point something out. I'm the speaker here. You'll finish, but I'm the speaker here. Now go ahead. Amen.
I feel that we should love one another and we should be as one. However, in doing this, I don't think that attack is the way the Lord would do it. I think the Lord would point out the truth in things and would do it with study and love. I'm very sorry that whatever happened to you within the denomination. I'm sure you're a very learned man and that you have a message. Hierarchy, or however you choose to put it, but please stop the attack. Give us your message without the bitterness.
I'm going to give you the whole message. You may stay or leave as you wish, but I wish to get a few things straight. I am not attacking. This was fact. Go home and read your own review, Adventist Review, December 13th, 1979. Go home and read it. Write to the conference president. Ask him yourself. I'm not attacking anybody. And I would just accuse me of not having any love. You wanted me to speak with love. I am speaking with love. It's the hardest form of love. I got fired for this love. I don't care as to whether or not I'm popular or not. I could come in here and give a real smooth message on New Jerusalem. That's not going to help you get the seal of God. Now, love, I wish we could spend an hour on love. In Great Controversy on page 557 and 558, it says this: "It is true that spiritualism is now changing its form and veiling some of its more objectionable features, is assuming a Christian guise. Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God, but it is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil." That is spiritualistic love that makes no difference between good and evil. When you're trying to make a difference between good and evil, you are attacking no one. You are holding forth Christ's love. There are many terms in Israel that are being misused today. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Back to the doctrine. Ezekiel chapter 9. We left off in verse 8. We read where Ezekiel was on his face and he was wondering whether the whole of Israel was going to be destroyed. And God showed him that his brethren were the exiles in Israel. And in verse 9 it says, "Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great." In ancient Israel, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah was exceedingly great. Was that hard for them? I am surprised if you will accept what I say today, because it took months for me to accept it. But the guilt of Israel is exceedingly great. That's not attacking. I wish it wasn't that way. I also wish they weren't aborting babies on Sabbath when you're in your church and someone's telling you that the ship is going through to the end. Keep in mind that down the block at some Adventist hospital, they're siphoning out a baby in pieces and it's put in a little bag to wriggle till it dies. I'm not attacking anybody. That's a fact. In solemn appeal. Yes. Yes, it's happening in Babylon too. Because I'm not a preacher from Babylon. It's happening in Laodicea and it's happening in Babylon. But you know what the Lord says? "I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." And you know what that means? The Lord is saying, "I wish you were hot." What is hot? A true Seventh-day Adventist Christian. A true Christian. Great Controversy says that the majority of God's people are still out in Babylon. They haven't been exposed to the truth yet. But God says, "I wish you were a true Christian. I wish you were hot." Or, he says, "I wish you were cold." What's cold? An atheist. Is an atheist a Babylonian? So God is saying, "I wish you were a hot Christian," or "I wish you were a Babylonian. I wish you were cold. But because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Now let me ask you a question. Which is worse then? I've already sensed the feeling. I am not here to say the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon. I will never say that. That is fanaticism. But it's something that is again being misused and mistaught today. We don't have to worry about Babylon. We have to worry about Laodicea. And Laodicea is worse than Babylon. You know why? Because God says, "I wish you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." Babylon doesn't have the truth. You have it. You have all the truth, so that when you get a review like this, you should know what it means. You have the truth. You should know what it means. They don't have it. And Love is making a distinction between good and evil. There's a lot of spiritualistic love going around today. When you try to make a distinction between good and evil today, people will say to you, you're unbalanced. You've lost your balance. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 1? I want Christ's balance, don't you? Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know what anyone would get upset about this for, because there is a lot of talk today about balance, and I want balance. But, like everything else, there's a spiritualistic balance, and then there's a divine balance. You know what the majority of talking going around today concerns? Spiritualism and spiritualistic balance. If you get a hold, you can write the Ellen White Estate and request manuscript release number 1002. It's called the Baker Letter. And you can read pages 16 and 17. I'll read you this quote about Jesus' balance. This is his balance right here. I'll read this and then read Hebrews chapter 1. Quote, it says in the Baker Letter, great learning and talent will not make a man sufficient for a responsible position. Doesn't matter how much learning or how smart I am, means absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, you know, the more I study the Word of God, you know what? I'm pretty stupid. The more I study, the more I realize how really stupid I am. Christ is eternal, infinite, and he's described as being the truth. You know the truth is infinite? You're going to go to heaven and learn and learn and learn throughout eternity, and you're never going to come to the end of truth. And here we are today in this dark, what did Ellen White say? Dark world. And we think we have all the truth. Throughout eternity as immortal beings with perfect memory, we will not have ever reached the point where we arrive at all truth. It's infinite as the one who from which it proceeds. In the Baker Letter on page 16 and 17, it says, great learning and talent will not make a man sufficient for a responsible position, which will make him a wise master workman, unless he is proportionally balanced by a symmetrical character and by making Jesus his heavenly guide. Men should never exchange the heavenly guide for an earthly guide. Don't ever let someone tell you you have no love. Because what is if you're holding forth the words of life are what? Reproof, counsel, and entreaty. If you hold forth the words of life and someone says you have no love, they're talking to you about spiritualistic love that makes no difference between good and evil. If they're telling you you are unbalanced, then they don't have God's balance. Because Hebrews 1:9 tells us what God's balance is. And Christ was proportionally balanced, the Baker Letter says. And Hebrews 1:9 says this about Christ. Thou, meaning Jesus, hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's balance. A love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity. And I don't care from which it proceeds, stones or conference presidents. If it's iniquity, it's iniquity. If it's wicked and God says it's wicked, it's wicked. The kind of balance that's going around today is a love of righteousness and a love of unrighteousness. And there's no discussion of the iniquity. True balance, proportional balance of Jesus is a love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity. You cannot remove sin from your life until you hate it. Try sometime. If you don't hate it, you will never give it up. Let's go back then and finish Ezekiel 9. and I'm not bitter. If I was bitter, brother, I wouldn't even be here. I'd be at home fishing on Sunday. On Sabbath, I'd be keeping the Sabbath. I'd be at home talking with my friends. I'd be at home with my family. It's no great thing to come up. Do you know I've had people attack the podium, try to jerk me out of it? And more than once. Do you think that's fun? I don't like it. The words of life are reproof, counsel, and entreaty. The easiest part of the words of life are entreaty. Please follow Christ. That's entreaty. That doesn't work. And then it's counsel. The Lord says right here, this is an abomination. That doesn't work. And you know what grows in the remnant's mind? Reproof. The Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus for calling me a person without love. The Lord rebuke you for saying I'm unbalanced, bitter, critical, fault-finding, divisive. The Lord rebuke you because I'm not. The hardest thing to learn is reproof. It's the hardest thing to accept. When someone first came up to me and told me that I was apostate because I kept Sunday, that was hard to accept. I was raised all my life a Sunday keeper. My entire family were Sunday keepers, Catholic and Lutheran. I thought Luther was a great man. I spent my whole life studying Luther and Lutheranism. I was confirmed a Lutheran. I was an apostate. I didn't know it. Sabbath was the day. It was hard to accept. And when I accepted it and my family disowned me, when I accepted it and said I wanted to go to the seminary and my father said, we'll send you to the Lutheran seminary. I said, well, Dad. He said, no, no. I put your brothers and sisters through school. You were in the Army for 8 years, Vietnam. He said, I never put you through school. We'll put you through seminary. I said, okay, Dad, but I want to go to the Seventh-day Adventist seminary. He said, get out of the house. That was hard. It was hard to accept Adventist truth. But I'll tell you what, brother, sister, I am not going to walk away from my family and friends because they and I was an apostate and following Canaanitish practices and come into Adventism and accept other Canaanitish practices. Not for anyone. Not for anyone. And that is love. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 9, it says, then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will requite their deeds upon their heads. And lo, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side brought back word saying, I have done as thou didst command me. Do you know what that is right there at verse 11? That is the close of human probation. That is the end of the third angel's message right there. When that angel with the writing case by his side comes back to Jesus and says, I have done as thou didst command me. I have sealed your people. That is the close of human probation. Do you believe me? Amen. Does this apply to Seventh-day Adventists? Then why, from one end of this land to the other, do conference leaders, and I'm not picking on them, I'm telling you facts. Why do they say it only applies to ancient Israel? And not all of them do. Praise the Lord for the ones who don't. I'll give you an example of one that doesn't. In Bakersfield, I had a meeting in Bakersfield and a phone call from a young pastor. And he called and he said, I'd like to talk with you. I said, fine. And he said, I'd like to meet you out back of the home you're staying in the garage. There's an alley. I'll drive up the alley and meet you in the garage. Brothers and sisters, In the Illinois Conference, I worked as a pastor for quite a while. I had friends, I still have friends in the ministry. They won't speak to me because the conference president fires any pastor in the Illinois Conference who speaks to me. You know what it's like when a pastor calls you and says, I want to talk to you, but let's meet in the alley? Well, I'll tell you what, I rejoiced because I thought, Lord, that's what it must be like when you went to see Nicodemus. And I had a meeting with him in the alley. He said, I've studied these things. But he said, I'll get fired. And I said, I know it. That's your decision. And we talked and we prayed. There are good ministers. There are Josephs of Arimathea. From the bottom to the top, I am absolutely sure of it. I cannot judge because I'm not God to give particular names. I won't do it, but I have particular names in my mind. I have some names. And I believe they're going to shine. But the brightest stars that we think of, some of those bright stars are going to go out. The brightest. In ancient Israel, what went out? The very top leadership went out. Caiaphas and Annas were the general conference president, and they turned Christ over to Rome. If you were in ancient Israel and you were a disciple of Christ, and you came up to the people and said, do you know this man over here meeting alongside the creeks and the rivers and the mountains that everyone says is the devil? That's the Son of God. And you know, the general conference is going to kill him. Why, you have no love. You're trying to tear down the church. Do you see what I mean? The trials and the attitudes are going to be exactly the same. They are. They are the same. It's so hard. Ezekiel 9, verse 11 is the close of human probation. Let's take it from the Word of God. And I believe the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy are the Word of God. I believe they're a lesser light to lead us to a greater light, but that makes them the Word of God. Early writings on page 279 and 282 shows us that Ezekiel 9, verse 11 is the close of human probation. Therefore, this chapter and Ezekiel 8 also apply to us. Early writings 279 through 282. Books. This is a chapter called The Third Message Closed. Let me read it. Read part of this, and you see if you can decide what part of the Bible it comes from, because she puts no marks in here to tell us what chapter or verse it comes from. But you decide. I was pointed down to the time when the third angel's message was closing. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, an angel with a writer's inkhorn by his side, returned from the earth and reported to Jesus that his work was done. And the saints were numbered and sealed. Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, throw down the censer. He raised his hands and with a loud voice said, it is done. That is the close of human probation. Ezekiel 9 and verse 11. It applies to us. Has that been established? We couldn't even begin to study Ezekiel 8 unless that was established. Let's take a break and let's come back then and study Ezekiel 8. In particular, let's focus on the image of jealousy. Let's take a break. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, again, we claim the promise of 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Lord God, please smash custom and tradition among us. We only want the truth. And I pray, Lord, that you will help each and every one of us to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I pray especially for the youth that are here. Oh, Lord, what a thing they have to witness in their young days. That's coming to Israel. In Jesus' name, I pray that you will give us the grace of the martyrs when we need it, as you have promised. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you will give us grace and courage even if we were to become assassinated by our characters, and that we are to lose reputation and be of no respect in Israel. Lord, I praise your name when this happens. I praise your name. And I ask, Lord, that you help us only to understand truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.